We're down about verse 4, somewhere along in there, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. And you're actually going to find that if you're looking at a King James, verse 7 isn't there. But then the way that they've rearranged it, we still have in the New American Standard a 7 and 8, but the whole chunk that's in the King James there isn't there. Never was there. It's a figment of a few people's imagination. But anyway, we'll talk about that when we get there. But before we do, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Still fighting the bug a little bit this morning, so have to bear with me here a little bit. Might be a little sniffly here occasionally, but I tried to stay away from the stuff to pucker me up this morning, so that was not a fun time Wednesday night when I was so dry. Okay, let's just read down through verse 1. Actually, verse 1 is the gives the reason for the statement in verse 21 of chapter 4 when he said, "And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God," again, he's focusing on the one who loves God, and he's talking about believers, the one who loves God, "should love his brother also." And then he gives the reason here, verse 1. "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ," okay, whoever, everyone, and it's an inclusive pos here. It says, it's everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, says, is born of God. His paternity is set. He's a child of God. He's born again. He's regenerated. And then he says, and here's the proof. "And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him." And that's the reason for verse 21. If we love God, we should love his brother also. Brother being another of the same kind, not another of the same kind, a brother, Adelphos, one of the same womb, actually, and it's used of other believers. Verse 2. "By this we know that we love children of God." Love the children of God. How do we know? "By this we know that we love the children of God." When? When? At the time, he's saying here, a little adverb here says, at the time that, this is what we, how we know. At the time we love God. When we love God and observe his commandments. Whoa. How do we know we love other believers? It's not based on feelings. It's not based on emotions. Do you love God? What's your relationship with God, he's saying? That's the key. As a believer. Now, he's addressing believers here. He's not addressing the unbeliever out here at this point. As a believer, you love God? Is it evident in your life through the application? All I do is turn on the overhead. Had it sitting there already. He loved us. We love him. And how do we know? How was this manifested? Obedience. Love of the brethren. Once again, he emphasizes that. How many times have we seen this? We could have added some more verses here. And this whole box then pictures his love being perfected in us as abiding believers. We love in response to his love. We love because he first loved us. And then we're obedient to the word. That's a response to his love for us, his provision for us. We love others. This is the proof that we in fact do love him. And that's what he's saying here. See, and this comes right down to making choices daily, every day. Doing his commandments, as he says here. Doing his will. Making choices consistent with his moral will, as expressed in the word. And see, that's where we have to go to the word. That's the source. That's the place of where we learn what divine viewpoint we need to know. And we love the children of God, other believers. That's the second way, he says here, we demonstrate the love. Now, you say, but that's tough. Well, look at verse 3. For this is the love of God, that, see, for this is the love of God. What is the love of God? That we keep his commandments. He emphasizes it again, not once, not even twice. This is several times now, four or five times he's emphasized this. Is it important that we know what the word says and that we choose to live our lives on the basis of that truth? See, that's where the provision for our life as a believer is. It's in the word being lived out in our life daily. So our love of God is demonstrated by keeping his commandments. So John really gives us the test here for loving God. Do we adhere to his word? See, much of Christendom out there, the religious crowd out there, puts the emphasis on this overt, emotional love type thing. And they're really sloppy about what the word of God says and what it teaches about love, as we say. Love is an attitude that motivates us to do what is right and best according to the Word of God in the light of eternity, if you will, for another, no matter what the cost. And if we're loose with the Word of God, loose with our application, we don't love God. I mean, every now and then you'll hear somebody say, well, yeah, they really love God. Oh, that person's a believer, and truly a believer, no problem. They love God. But they haven't assembled to study his word in years. Oh, yeah? They fail the test here. They fail the test. They don't love God. Not experientially. Not in their life. It's not demonstrated. Here, John is echoing this over and over command. We saw it earlier in chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. And the one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. He made this statement a couple times in chapter 3. Jesus made the statement several times, and John reports on it back in the upper room discourse. He also emphasizes it in 2 John, which we may do after we get through with, I'm going to do a special after where we finish 1 John, which will not be too many lessons down the pike. Special on what is biblical womanhood and manhood. Especially in light of what's being taught out there in the culture these days. I mean, things are kind of goofy out there, especially when you get Time magazine, it was a couple years ago now, but had to put on the front cover one time a picture of a guy and a gal and says, you know, there is a difference. I wonder who woke them up. You know, there is a difference. Yeah. Always been a difference. But see, we've been trying for a number of generations now to make everything androgynous in some way. Everything is alike. It doesn't work. It messes everything up. But in 2 John chapter 2, verse 6, he also makes an interesting statement when he says, and this is love. This is love, that we walk. Our pattern of life is according to his commandments. And he tells them, you know, that's something that you heard. Nothing new. You heard all the way back from the beginning. When you first come to faith in Christ and what you were taught, there's nothing new. But he sees the need of having to repeat it. See, this is why we need to assemble all the time. We need that repetition of the Word of God being taught to keep those truths in the front of our frame of reference and our viewpoint so that we are prepared every day to choose to apply the Word of God in our life. And as we noted Wednesday night, this last phrase in verse 3. And he says, and his commandments are not burdensome. They're not heavy. They're not difficult. The word is always used in a figurative way, or metaphorically, if you will. It is outside of Scripture use for something that's a heavy burden, physically, where you would pick up something and it's all you could do to move it, or just something like that. But here it's used to refer to the reaction, really, to the living in the sphere of the moral will of God. It's not burdensome. It's not oppressive. See, nothing that we're challenged and commanded to do is that difficult, because the provision is always given and made for all those things. Always. Love-motivated obedience is not a crushing burden that exhausts our strength as a believer and destroys our sense of freedom in Christ. This is why our Lord said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light," in Matthew 11:30. John realizes that God has given his commandments, those that are the positive and the negative, for our protection. They're for us. They're in our best interests. He always has our best interests in mind. We need to get that squared away in our thinking. Always he has our best interests in mind. And it's in his word and what he has laid out here and the precepts of his word that we find what his will is. Remember the challenge that we get. Well, let's go back there to Romans chapter 12. Verse 2. "And do not be conformed to this world." Conformed to this world. Stop being squeezed into the mold of the world system out there, the thinking, the viewpoint of the world. But what are we supposed to do? Be transformed. Transformation. Not reformation, transformation. By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove. See, renewing the mind. Renewing the mind to what? Divine viewpoint that we find in the Word. Get that human viewpoint stuff flushed. Get the divine viewpoint instilled in our thinking so that we can do something. So that we can prove, demonstrate what the will of God is. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. It's complete. His provision is complete for you and me. But we only find it right here in the Word. Now, when John says here that his commandments are not burdensome, he doesn't mean that the commands are less exacting than we might think. But they are accompanied by the assurance of the power and the provision to fulfill them. For the person who refuses to acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God, for the commands, the precepts of the Word of God, often do become a threat to them, a perceived threat to their self-proclaimed freedom, the direction that they think they need to go, which stands in opposition to God's Word. They perceive him as a threat because they are a hindrance to his life, their lifestyle, and a constant source of irritation. To them, they become a burden. They become a burden. Whenever we desire to do something inconsistent with his directives, his will, when we set out to carry out our own will, our own agenda for life, they become a burden. When this happens, our perspective is that God's commandments are cruel. They're restrictive. Whenever we find this to be our thinking, when we examine ourselves carefully and we find that our thinking runs along those lines, then we know that our fellowship with him is broken. And of course, the first order of business then is to reestablish our fellowship with him. and a pattern of loving obedience. Now in verse 4 and 5, we see the relationship of saving faith and overcoming the world. He says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? For whatever is born of God, born out from the source of God, overcomes the world. Literally, he's saying here, all that have been born out from the source of God overcomes the world. And he states here the condition of victory, if you will, impersonally. He uses a type of construction here that says, look, this is an impersonal, very impersonal. And he does this to enforce the fact that our ability and power in time to be victorious is related to something here in the context. It's related to the new birth. It's related to regeneration. It's related to being a child of God. So his stress here is positional. He's putting the emphasis here. It's not on the individual being victorious, but it's on the power, the ability to be victorious, since we are born of God. Being an overcomer here is not related to time or what one does, but to our position in Christ. So what John is saying here is that the assets that we have, that we need to overcome, the power to overcome, the ability to overcome is related to the new birth. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ from verse 1, no matter who you are, you're an overcomer. That's what John says here. The seed of being an overcomer, and the word for overcomer is nikao, which means to have victory. The seed, regeneration. Being born of God. For this new relationship to bear fruit in time, it's another issue. But for it to bear fruit in time, one's life, that seed must be nurtured until it ripens into mature Christian living. Living in the Word. See, the question then is, are you a believer in Christ? Then you have the divine operating assets available, so that you can experientially be an overcomer. But the point he's making is you are an overcomer. You have those assets. The key thing is you need to use them. You need to use them. And then he says here that whatever is born is the product of something. It's called faith. 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 Remember our past study. Faith always has to have an object. To be valid faith. Always has to be the object. The object has the merit. And of course the object here is Jesus Christ. That he is the Christ. That Jesus is the Christ is his emphasis point here. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Our faith. And a very important word. Apistis, the faith. And here it would be saving faith in view here. Saving faith. Faith in the object, Jesus Christ. And of course, our belief in Christ is the starting point, the beginning of our overcoming. The world, the cosmos, that organized system out there under the rule of Satan. And our ability to be victorious is because of who we are related to. Christ. He was victorious on the cross. We, when we believe in Christ, are entered into union with Him. And we receive the benefits of what He did on the cross. And we are in Him, in Christ. And each victory we gain experientially over that old nature, over the pressures, the distractions from the world and Satan, that is realized through the appropriation of the power, the assets that we gain from that point of regeneration when we believed in Jesus Christ. Utilizing those resources in our life daily. If you look back at Romans 8:37, Paul makes an interesting observation there. Here, speaking of utilizing the resources in our life after salvation here, it says, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him. See, where's He put the emphasis? On us or Him? On Him, the provision. Through Him who loved us. The all these things. What is the all these things? Well, the all these things go back to verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Of course, really the answer is nothing and no one. Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, being totally broke and destitute, peril, sword, military conquest, being overrun, devastated by some army. That's what is in view when you go back to, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. We can deal with all those are some severe pressures and tests right there. How do you deal with those? Through Him, through His provision. Where does that provision start? Started the moment you believed in Jesus Christ. You were blessed with all spiritual blessings. You were blessed with everything for life and godliness. But see, the unfortunate thing, most believers never utilize or exploit, if you will, the grace resources that are theirs in Christ. Because they never grow and mature in the Word. So they never really know where they how to operate on a day-to-day basis spiritually. They get a lot of platitudes sometimes, but real making right choices based on truth isn't a reality. See, we need to recognize that with every instance of someone coming to faith in Christ and being regenerated, a newborn, being born again, the new birth, if you will. The satanically inspired world system, the cosmos out there, suffers a significant and permanent defeat. In fact, the Bible presents Satan as actively engaged in trying to prevent people from coming to faith in Christ. We saw that and read just recently in 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel. Whenever a person is born again, he can be said to have been delivered from the power of darkness, transformed into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Colossians 1:13. He has been turned from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. Since the world lies under the power and sway of the evil one, as we'll see coming up in verse 19 of chapter 5. Every defeat the wicked one suffers is a defeat of the cosmos. Thus the very fact of the new birth is a spectacular victory accomplished by our faith. Victory over the world is, so to speak, a constituent element in whatever is born of God. It hardly needs to be said that this initial victory does not guarantee subsequent victory, experiential victory in Christian living. because there we get down to the nitty-gritty. We need to learn the word. Choices need to be made. John's point here is that the victory achieved by the very fact of our new birth makes obedience to God's commands an achievable goal. They're not a burden. We need to recognize, as we go through the context, these commands are not impossible. They're not burdensome. But they're doable with His help. And that's the key. And we'll see, actually, the emphasis coming up later in the chapter 14, 15, and down through there, some emphasis on that, the help aspect. Verse 5. And who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes again. Goes right back to the beginning. Who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. The one who overcomes. And he puts it, I'll give you the word here. Nikao. The word for victory. To overcome. He puts this in the present tense, which makes clear that the conflict is not yet over, but that the provision is there and the outcome is sure. As an overcomer, you know that you're regenerated, that you're in Christ, that you have the spiritual resources to meet any and all of the common human problems of life, or as I refer to them as the CHPs of life. Our conflict daily is with the cosmos, that Christ-rejecting world out there. Christendom, if you will. The world system with all its institutions, structures, moral values, moral and mores, all developed apart from God and under the control and influence of Satan. Belief, he says here, is in one who has become incarnate, as he's emphasized, Jesus, the Son of God, the God-man, Jesus Christ. In this context, from here, from verse 5 down through verse 13, we're going to have 8 references to his Son, the Son of God. 8 times. And the designation also occurs again in his summary statement in verse 20. Down at the end. Not hard to tell, I don't think, what the focus is here. Son of God, Jesus Christ. To deny that Jesus is the Son of God is to destroy the whole message of the gospel and effectively to nullify the apostolic message of salvation and the resultant victory in Him. See, remember, He's all the time in the back, in the threads in His arguments. He's dealing with those antichrists that we saw back in chapter 2. Those who are challenging the beliefs. The Gnostics who didn't, they reject the deity of Christ. They reject who He is. Acceptance of this message gives the believer the basis for personal assurance and certain victory in his conflict with the forces of evil operating out there in the world. So true Christian faith, John is emphasizing over and over again, is Christological. It's Christ-centered, always. And this is, we say, well, yeah, that's true for salvation. Yeah, it's true for living the Christian way of life, too. It's Christ-centered. Everything that we have, all the ability that we have, goes right back to the cross, goes back to His work on a cross for us, and being identified with Him in that work, as we saw in our study of Romans 6. All that flows out of that, being identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, raised to new life so that we can walk in that newness of life. But we have to have our eyes fixed on Him. Eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. He is the object of our faith in salvation. And He is to be the object, His thinking, His viewpoint, that we need to establish the right thinking that we need on a daily basis so that we can live and function in that square in our diagram, His love being perfected in us. And verses 6 through 12 really is the next section. We see assurance through the witness of the Spirit. It's kind of the thrust down here. We have a witness. And this is something that's important. We have some things being witnessed to, testified to. A witness has been born to some things, some facts, some truths. And we need to understand these things. Then he's going to present some interesting arguments down through here to challenge us in a number of different ways, to challenge our thinking. So in this last section of the body of the epistle, John stresses the witness of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as the final ground or basis for our assurance as Christians. The witness of the Holy Spirit in our life, bearing witness with and illuminating the truth that we know and taking in. As we noted the other night in Romans 8:16, emphasized that. I think we mentioned that last Sunday too. The unifying factor in this section is the concept of witness, which appears here either as a noun or a verb no less than 9 times in the context here, where he says witness or testify to something. There's a testimony to something, a witness to something. John opened the epistle, if you remember, all the way back to chapter 1, with a focus on the apostolic witness concerning the manifestations of eternal life in the incarnate Son of God. And you might look back there so we can refresh our thinking. But he began the whole epistle with a witness, a very important witness. He says that he was bringing to them as an eyewitness, as one who was there. Granted, we're down almost 60 years from this time frame. John is an elderly man, but he's presented some very strong and very forceful truths here in this epistle. Verse 1 says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, Jesus Christ. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, so we can be on the same wavelength, so that you can understand, have the same basis of understanding, the same frame of reference, same belief system. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now in this final section, he expands on that witness concerning the incarnate Son with the assurance that this is indeed the true witness of God concerning His Son. It's the witness of God of His Son. Concerning His Son. He's going to emphasize that over and over again. Our faith in the person of Jesus Christ is based on facts, on truth, on valid external and internal testimony that we have in the Word of God. Beyond the human testimony is the fact that God bore historical testimony to the incarnate Son, and the indwelling Spirit confirms that testimony in the heart and mind of the believer. And that's the Romans 8:16 aspect. The external witness is necessary to bring human hearts to faith in Christ. The internal witness of the Spirit confirms the believer in Christ. It gives us assurance. And we know what the Word of God says. Then we have tremendous assurance in our life. And that's his whole point, remember, when he gets down to the very end of verse 13. Right after this section, he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." In other words, he's written to believers in order that you may know and have confidence that you have eternal life. This section will break down into two parts. John points out the historical witness to Jesus Christ in verses 6 through 9. And then secondly, he underlines the Spirit's witness within each of us as crucial to our assurance of the possession of eternal life. And that's verses 10 through 12. Now, back to verse 6. The historical witness of the one who came. Verse 6. "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with the water and with blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and three are in agreement. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son." The witness that God has borne concerning his Son. And the witness is this, that God has given us what? Eternal life. And this life is in his Son, Jesus Christ. And see, we have that gift of life, that eternal life, when we believe in Jesus Christ. And everyone who is born again up here that he talks about, who believes that Jesus is the Christ, being born again, has that eternal life. And that's the point he's making here. Then in verse 12, "He who and he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." What's his focus all down through here? The one whom he has just identified as Jesus, the Son of God. John now asserts, "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ." He opens with a demonstrative pronoun here. Says, "This takes us back to the designation in verse 5, where he says, Jesus is the Son of God. This Jesus, the Son of God, is the one that's in the focus here in verse 6. Make no mistake. This is the one who came by water and blood. Term here, Jesus Christ marks his historical identity as Jesus of Nazareth, also associates him and marks him, the Christ aspect marks him as to his messianic office. And we'll see that's important here as we get involved here in what's in view here with the water and the blood. The expression rendered here, "the one who came," suggests and really it ties us back to the various gospel references to the Messiah as "he that came," "he that comes," or as the New American Standard often uses, "the expected one," "the coming one." We can look at a couple, maybe. Matthew 11:3. Verse 2 says, Matthew 11:2 says, "Now when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the expected one? Or shall we look for someone else?'" Are you the expected one? Are you the coming one? Are you the Messiah? Luke 7, verse 19 and 20. Again, the same account. He says, "And summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, 'Are you
the expected one, the coming one, or do we look for someone else? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you saying, are you the coming one, the expected one, or do we look for someone else? The one who came. And there's a number of places in John where he does the same thing. But John's use here, the coming one, the one who came, actually, because it needs to be looking at an event that's already occurred at a point of time, because he uses an aorist participle here. He portrays Christ's coming as a past historical reality. It's already occurred here in the context. He came. This is the one who came. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's come. He's here. This is the one who came. How did he come? This is the key. See, but the coming here is not referring to his birth in Bethlehem, but rather what is in view here, we're going to see, is his public ministry, his appearing as the promised Messiah to Israel. This historical appearing, John insists here, was by water and blood. Now these two terms, water and blood, serve to reveal his messianic identity and mission and what he was doing. There's a lot involved here. And I need to stop here at this point, because then we'll develop it after the break in the second hour. Bad place to stop, but I need to keep things on schedule this morning, since we do have communion, and we'll have to stop a little bit early in the second hour too. But we'll pick up there and examine this, the water and blood. What's in view here? Because it's interesting the way he does this stuff, because and he changes, and they recognize it in the translation, because it's by water and blood, the first phrase, and then it goes to with the water only. But is it not only, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood? And there's a reason for that. And it's making an important statement, and we'll see that as we get into the next hour and the rest of the study there. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, we want to take these few moments as we close this hour for any that might be here who have not applied what verse 1 says up here that we saw this morning. Have not believed that Jesus is the Christ, and therefore have not been born again. They have not placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for their Savior, as the one who went to the cross and bore the penalty for their sins. See, we have a holy and righteous God, can't have any kind of a relationship with you. Therefore, if you have not believed in Jesus Christ, you have no hope at this point of an eternity with him in heaven. None. And you can work till your fingers are raw, and it'll not get you there. You can get involved in all kinds of religious organizations, and it'll not get you there. Go through all kinds of rituals, it won't get you there. It won't get your sin forgiven. It won't gain you the righteousness that you need. You need to be as righteous as he is. It won't gain you, your works will not gain you eternal life. These things are a gift as a result of your faith in Jesus Christ and him alone. Because when he went to the cross, God the Father poured out on him and judged him in our place for all our sin, for the sin of the whole world. He was judged in our place. But for the benefits of that, his work on the cross to accrue to us, we need to believe it. And that's it. Believe. Place your faith in him. See, the merit's in that object, what you believe, who you believe in. What did he do? He paid the price that He paid that ransom price for your sin completely. He satisfied the perfect righteousness and holiness of the Father. And so when we believe in Him, that righteousness is imputed to us. And God the Father can look at that one who believes and says, justified. You have a new standing before God. Not because you're anything, but because of His work on the cross. And we just would pray this morning that you understand that. The Word of God is very clear that salvation is by grace, not by works. One of the greatest passages Paul mentions in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift from God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. We need to remember that God the Father made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him, in that union with Him. What an awesome privilege we have as those who have responded and believed in Jesus Christ to be placed into union with Jesus Christ, to be seated positionally with Him this morning at the right hand of the Father. What an awesome thing. And you can have that too by faith in Jesus Christ this morning, right where you sit, wherever you are. If you have not believed in Jesus Christ, that's all you need to do is believe. Believe that message of the gospel, the good news, that you can have eternal life, that you can have your sins forgiven, and you can have that gift of eternal life, all by grace, through faith. And most gracious Heavenly Father, we just would pray this morning that anyone here is without Christ, I truly believe that Jesus is the Christ this morning. And then, so that they can experience all that you have for them in their life because of Him. And we just pray this morning that as we continue this study, as we examine the principles related to the water and the blood in the second hour, some very important things here that we need to think through and understand what's here. We just pray that you'd continue to challenge and encourage us as we understand what your word says so clearly. We pray these things in Christ's name for His glory. Amen.